Luke 21, verse 34. We have been in Luke for many years now, several years, making our way finally towards the last day or so of Christ's life. It's most likely a Wednesday night of, or a Wednesday afternoon of Passover week. Chapter 22, his disciples will prepare the Passover feast. They will go out into the garden. Jesus will be betrayed. And the trial begins. By the end of chapter 22, and then chapters 23 and 24 are the account of the mock trial and crucifixion of Christ. We are getting close. But Luke 21 tonight, Jesus has been in the temple teaching daily. You can see that in verse 37 and 38. He has been talking to the disciples in particular in chapter 21 about his second coming and what to expect before that time when he comes back to earth. And we have entitled the last week's message and this week, Importing the Last Day into Every Day. Because that's really what Jesus is going after here in verses 34 and 30 through 36. And what I mean by that is this. We are to live each day in light of the reality of that day that has not yet come. There is a day coming in which Christ will return to earth. For us, we will be raptured to him in the sky as disciples. There will be disciples in that tribulation period at the end in which he is speaking to directly here, who will also be anticipating a day when he comes, the second coming of Christ. And we are called to live each day now in the reality of that last day that has not yet come. And we understand this principle. We do it all the time in daily living. We live this principle out of having a day yet future work itself out into today. When you get ready to go on a vacation, you don't just wait till day one of vacation to get ready and go. In the days prior to that, the preparations begin to invade regular daily living. So laundry overtakes everything. Packing is going on. You're getting the car ready. The regular events of daily living shift, and they give way to preparation for a vacation. The vacation day begins to bleed into every day. We understand this. This is what goes on. Christmas, it's this way. Birthdays, celebrations. We have that special day begin to impact the daily events of regular days. The only problem is this happens only in a spurt before a birthday or before a vacation or before Christmas. We don't live the whole year in light of that day. And Jesus is calling his disciples to something much more extensive than this. He's calling them to be peculiar people. Let me tell you about a crazy lady. A crazy lady. Every day, she walks around in a wedding dress. She has been seen with it on early in the morning. She's been seen with it on late at night. It's rumored that she even sleeps in the wedding dress. It doesn't matter where she is. It doesn't matter where she goes. The dress is on. She's been seen pulling weeds with the dress on. She's been seen in the car driving with the dress on. She's been seen in the grocery store in the aisle with the wedding dress on. She's been seen at the bank with the wedding dress on. She's been seen in the mall with the wedding dress on. And what pushes this already bizarre behavior of hers into utter foolishness in the opinion of those around her who don't have a wedding dress on is all of her talk about a man that nobody has ever seen. Her groom, her man, is all she can talk about. In fact, she's even seen mumbling under her breath with nobody else around and talking to him. And as a result, she's mocked by many. And by others, she's pitied for just foolish living. People who don't have a dress on like that don't understand. But she is so engaged, if you will, with this man, to this man. All she can think of is every day is impacted by him. And that day, when she gets to stand with him, every day, every event, every moment, every activity, every conversation, every thought, every relationship is seen in light of her man. And that day, when she gets to stand with him as his bride, she has imported that day, that man, into every day. You understand? We are that crazy lady, Grace Bible Church. We're supposed to be that crazy lady. The scriptures call us to look for and to wait for his appearing. In Luke chapter 5, verses 34 to 35, Jesus says, when you take the bridegroom away, they'll fast because they will long for the bridegroom to come back. In Luke chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus says, in that time when the Son of Man is gone, you will long for just one of the days of the Son of Man. Just one of the, I don't need all of the days as a disciple. I don't need all of them to come back. I'd just like to have one day with him. It's so hard. In 1 Corinthians 1 and in Philippians 3 and in 1 Thessalonians 1, we eagerly await a Savior. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, one of the last verses of the Bible. I am coming. Yes, Lord, come quickly. We are the crazy lady mumbling under our breath to this man that nobody sees. We wait for him. And we are to import that day, that man in his coming into every day. And in Luke 21, Jesus is speaking of his second coming to earth, and he speaks to his disciples who will be alive in those difficult days called the tribulation. And he calls them to live each day in light of that second coming, though it has not yet appeared. And we, in this era, as his disciples, are examining their lives in that era during those difficult days. We are listening to Jesus' words of exhortation to them. There's two commands primarily in verse 34 and in verse 36. And we have so much to learn from Jesus' words to them. Observing how Jesus wants them to import that last day, his second coming, into their life, it instructs us, it exhorts us, it admonishes us, it equips us to live today in light of his appearing for us, his church. Let me read verses 34 to 36 for you. Jesus says, "Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. And pray that you'll have strength to stand before the Son of Man." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cherish so many things in the death of your Son. We cherish our guilt being taken away. We cherish your wrath being satisfied in your Son's death. We cherish the fact that we are reconciled in your Son's death. We cherish all of these things. Your Son's death purchased these things for us. It is time for us to remember that your Son's death purchased something else for us, and that is also an eager waiting for his return. And we live far too much, I live far too much, as if He's not coming. And we can even begin to live like we prefer that He would postpone His coming. And if you were to look at our calendars and the pursuits of our day and weeks, they would probably indicate the same. Be on guard. Keep alert. Praying. Oh God, these are commands that must mark our lives from morning until night, Sunday to Saturday. Please work in us. Be merciful and open our eyes that we might see what Jesus is saying in this text. Let us see Him. Give me your words to speak to your sheep. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. We talked about it last week when we took care of number one. But Christ provides two exhortations which help tribulation disciples import the last day into every day. Why? Why do they need to do this? Also that they can confidently stand before Him. The two exhortations are found in verse 34 and verse 36. Last week we did number one. Because Jesus is bringing that last day to their lives, because He's bringing the finish line across the face of the earth, number one, they should guard against a worldly-soaked heart. It's as if Jesus is saying in verse 34, only by diligent effort will the disciple be ready for that day. Be on guard constantly so that your hearts will not be weighted down. Weighted down with dissipation. It's just debauchery, overeating and overdrinking. It was marked by the first century culture. Drunkenness. Weighted down with the worries of life. Just bogged down. Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighted down by any of that. And if you are on guard in that way, then that day will not take you like a trap. It won't trap you. You won't be surprised. Only by diligent effort will the disciple be ready for that day. There are essentially two kinds of people on the earth at all times, and in this day as well. One, there are disciples who have undergone such an amazing transformation of life that they actually desire to diligently guard themselves from their hearts sinking down into worldliness or sinking down into Jesus-less living. And we can do that all the time. We can eat without any thought of Jesus. We can drink without any thought of Jesus. We can look at the view of, the cares of life without Jesus anywhere in mind. And a disciple is one who says, I'm not going to sink down in that. Christ is calling me and renewed me and refashioned me to press on and away from that. I will be on guard. And my heart will not sink into godless living. Not even with food. Not even with drink. Not even in the cares of life. And that one will not be surprised when Christ comes. That's one type of people. And then there's just everybody else. Those who are careless with their hearts. Those who give no thought in their hearts of God at all, even in simple things like eating and drinking and the cares of life. They are the ones who are sunken down. They are the ones who are soaked in the world. We talked about how, like, when you're wet with all of your clothes on, you just can't move. You sink in the water. They are sunken, soaked to the heart in worldly living, Jesus-less living. And His coming, when it comes, it'll be sudden and it will be entrapping. Their thoughts never rise above the desires of their bellies, never rise above their eyes. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, it's all they can think of, all they see. They're completely content with all that is before them at eye level and belly level. Content. So, of course, one coming from the skies, that's a shock to them. They're not thinking anything like that. In Luke 21, verse 35, for it, that day, will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. His coming to earth will impact every worldly-soaked, Jesus-less life. When he says those who dwell on the face of all the earth, he's not just saying those who are inhabitants of earth, all the inhabitants of earth, everybody's going to get it. Yeah, he is saying there's nobody who's going to escape from this day. But I think he's playing off of his words in verse 34. Your hearts are not to be what? Weighted down. But those who dwell on earth, it means to be settled, to be rested on earth. The image that comes to mind is of a covey of birds that have peacefully landed in a field and they think they're safe. They are just nestled down contentedly in a field and they have no idea that above them a net has been cast over them. And it's coming from a height that they haven't even considered because they're only looking at about that high off of the ground. And that net that has been cast over them will get every single one of them that is settled and fixed only on what is at eye level. The meaning is this: all men and women and boys and girls who on this earth rest contentedly in this world, caring for nothing higher than belly or eye level stuff, will be caught by Jesus' second coming. Every single one. If you are sunken into the things of this world, if you dwell and are settled peacefully here, your thoughts never rise above what you see or what you can sense with your body. And Christ coming to interrupt everything that you are after and live for will be quite a shock. There's only one kind of person who will escape such a fate. It is the one who is on guard for his or her own heart. Diligently so, continually so. The one who looks to bring Jesus Christ even into his eating and his drinking and his view of the cares of life. He wants to view the cares of life through the lens of a sovereign king who's over everything. That one doesn't get trapped. And as we talked last week, the question to ask at that point is, which one are you? Are you settled, thinking of nothing higher than what you can just get with the eyes and with your body? Christian, are you guarding your heart? Taking good care of it? We are to guard against a worldly soaked heart. The second exhortation tonight in verse 36, because Jesus is bringing the last day to these tribulation disciples and he's bringing the finish line across the earth, keep alert with a prayerfully soaked life. Keep alert. Soak your life in prayer. Verse 36, keep on the alert at all times. Forever you are to be a vigilante. Be vigilant all the time in your awareness of what's going on. The mood here is one of danger. The whole chapter, especially verse 36, you need to escape. It is one thing to be diligently aware for those that you think are about to jump out and yell, "Happy birthday!" It's quite another thing to be vigilant and aware of the fact that you're walking across a battlefield and there are mines hidden and there are snipers poised for you. Just think on the tone that Jesus is setting for his tribulation disciples. And the New Testament confirms this same tone for us in this world. Jesus gives no indication that our time in the world following him is like a quiet and peaceful stay at a resort and spa. We are not surrounded by those who would just love to serve us and bring us rest and massage us. He gives us no indication of that. If we truly live for Jesus, rather, from that new heart that he gives upon faith and repentance, Luke 21:12-19 is more of our reality. Look back at me at verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons. And so if you're in the Jewish world at this time living as a disciple, the Jewish world will get you for being a disciple. If you live past the destruction of Jerusalem, they'll bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake, the Gentile world. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Jesus, this is one of his greatest means of evangelism before he comes back. And he has a special gift for the one who is in this setting. Now watch this, verse 16. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. How shocking. Our own family members. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. And by your, what? What? Endurance. You will gain your lives. They've already been given life in Christ, but the fullness of that life that has not yet been revealed, they will gain it. But how has Jesus determined that they will gain it? By what means? Endurance. It's a striving that is going on for the Christian, for the disciple of any age, Jesus is saying. That is our reality if we follow him. And verses 34 to 36 is how the tribulation disciple gains that most excellent life that they are about to get in the coming of Christ. They endure and get that life by being on guard and keeping on the alert. Now, Jesus could have described what that alertness looks like any way possible. Could have done it any way possible. He could have circumscribed it anyway, but he did it by talking about praying, verse 36. Keep on the alert at all times. Praying. Now, why did Jesus pick this? Why? It is all that he has ever known himself over the last 3 years in public ministry, and even before, we're sure. The tone of his ministry on earth for him was set on day one at his baptism with prayer. Go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Luke 3. Now I want to walk you through some passages in Luke that deal with Jesus praying. Why do we do that? And why do we stay in Luke? What's the whole point? Because God intended for Luke to reveal something to us through this gospel, did he not? And before we run away from Luke, we need to stay in Luke and let Luke declare to us what he intended. And then from that, we know what it means for us. We will not find out what it means for us if we bypass Luke. So we're going to find out what Luke wants to reveal to us about Christ. And he talks about prayer for Jesus more than any other gospel writer. So here's Jesus getting baptized, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. Oh my. There's been praying from the beginning. Zacharias, at the very beginning of Luke, was praying in the holiest of holies. He lost his voice. Mary prays when she finds out that she's bearing the Son of God. There's praying all the way through. This guy comes, Jesus, and he's in the water. He prays. Heaven opens. And the Godhead descends on him in the water. The Spirit comes down in bodily form and rests on him. And then there's a voice that's heard out of heaven from the Father. And he says, I love this one. I'm so pleased with him. From the very beginning of his public ministry, as its beginning, prayer is everywhere. Right after this, in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of that Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. He was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Not an easy time for Christ on day 2. Look down at verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. At every step in Jesus' ministry on earth from here on out, the devil is trying to get Jesus in the crosshairs again to finish him. Prayer then plays this crucial part in making it to the cross for Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 42. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. We know from Mark's account that he was praying. Look at chapter 5, verse 16. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. He wanted to pray because these guys are going to be following him into this dangerous world that he is traversing for the next 3 years and beyond. Chapter 9, verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" As he's talking to his Father, he's led to test his disciples. Look at verse 28 of the same chapter. Some 8 days after these things, he took along Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, it happened again. The appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. The Old Testament, meeting here, coming out of heaven, invading the space of earth to meet with Christ as he is on his way to the cross. Go to Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Just as John also taught his disciples. In other words, here's the turning point in the gospel. Now it's not just enough that Jesus is praying. He is now going to be starting to instruct his disciples how to pray. Pray this way. "Father, your name is unlike any other name. It is totally distinct, completely unique. There is no one like you. It is hallowed. It is holy." And just like Jesus, when he prayed, heaven would open up and something of God's revelation would be seen. He's teaching his disciples, pray the same thing. "Your kingdom come. God, split the heavens and come down. Reign here on earth in a way like you reign in heaven." And then he goes on to tell a parable in verses 5 to 13 to teach them to keep coming in prayer. Keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. Go to chapter 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them, his disciples, a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now, why would he say this? Because in chapter 17, verse 22 and following, he says, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it." It is going to be hard. And you need to be now taught to pray and not lose heart. And he goes on with a parable to teach them about all of the injustices so that they would know how to handle all the injustices committed against them. And look how he ends it in verse 8. "I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes," here's the emphasis, "he's coming. When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find any believing disciples talking to him?" Chapter 19, chapter 18. Look at this. Verse 10. He gets to tell a parable, and even in his parable, he works in. They come to the temple to pray. See what the emphasis is? Chapter 19, verse 46, he finally does get to the temple in Jerusalem, and he steps in, he enters the temple, and he began to drive out those who were selling, verse 45, saying to them, "This place is supposed to be a place of prayer, but you've turned it into something that you get advantage from financially. It's a robber's den." Now skip our passage and go to chapter 22. Verse 39, he is done with the Passover meal with his disciples. He is now going to do what he has done before. Verse 39, he came out of Luke 22, and he proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." The cup that he is going to drink is nothing less than the full wrath of God. And heaven opens again, and an angel comes, appeared to him, strengthening him and being in agony. What kind of a life has this been for this man? An agonizing one. He has been striving. It is one of endurance. And he had not an ounce of sin in him anywhere. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Too late. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and Judas kissed him. Go back to verse 28. While he is still meeting with them in the Passover meal, he says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What kind of a life does that sound like to you for a disciple? What did Jesus say? Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Back in Luke 21, what is Jesus trying to get at with his disciples? Following him through this world, as he brings the finish line across their lives, following him is marked by striving, not sliding. You don't have to do anything when you slide. Jesus has not saved us, put it at the top of a slide, and gives us a little nudge, and we don't do anything. We just slide. We don't slide down. We are striving upward to turn away from this world, to separate ourselves out in a way, to be looking for his coming. We are looking up when everybody else is looking down. It is striving. It is by our endurance that we gain the life that he has purchased for us. He determined it would be this way. It was that way for him as the Holy One of God. Verse 36, "And the praying that you are to do is a praying that you may have strength, tribulation disciple. Pray that you may have strength to escape all these things." The praying that a tribulation disciple does is all about divine help. It is all about a power. It is all about a strength that is outside of the disciple, that is outside of this world. To get through this, what Jesus has ordained, they need something outside of this planet. They need to talk to God and plead for strength. Pray for strength to escape. Disciples of Jesus live in such a world that they must talk with God and plead with God for strength in order to escape all that deserves judgment on this world when he comes. And they are to pray for strength. Do you see it in verse 36? Strength to stand before the Son of Man. Here it is, importing that last day. The day hasn't even come yet, but before it comes, pray now for strength in this day, so that when that day comes, you'll be able to stand with confidence before him. To stand confidently before him. Can you imagine? It'll be a terrifying scene. We know that from Matthew 24, his account, that when that day comes, a Son of Man comes to earth, the tribes of the world see him and they mourn. They are saddened, but not this peculiar group of people. They're stepping out looking for strength to stand before him with confidence and approval. Disciples of Jesus live in such a world that they must talk and plead with God for strength to do that. There are only two kinds of people on earth, today and in that day. Those who are completely fixed on and in love with everything this world offers, their appetites. And then there are disciples of Jesus who are looking up and who are looking away from this world to him who is coming for them. Go back to Matthew 24. I want you to see these words about this first group of people who are fixed on this world. Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew's account of the same setting, the coming of the Son of Man, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, Matthew 24, 29, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." When they see the Son of Man, oh no. That crazy lady, her man is real. It's true. He is coming. And he's ruining everything I love. Everything my heart has been set on. Everything my belly desires, my appetites. He's ruining it all. How sad a day. Luke 21, verse 25. everything's coming down. The sun goes out, the moon goes out, stars crashing to the ground, waves roaring, men dying from fear at the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. The powers of the heaven are shaken and they see him coming. Down to verse 34, they are the ones who are weighted down with dissipation. They are the ones who are weighted down in drunkenness and the worries of life. They are the ones in verse 36 who don't have strength to escape and get away. They are the ones who do not have strength to stand before God. They fall before the Son of Man. And in verse 34 at the end, that day does come on them suddenly like a trap. Verse 36, they are taken. They do not escape. But there's a different group. Disciples, verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Lift up your heads. This is everything you've been waiting for. The down payment of redemption that you've been given in the cross, the fullness of that redeeming work, of that delivering work of Jesus Christ, it's coming. Look. So everybody else is collapsing to the ground in death, but disciples are coming out into the open. Verse 31, when you see these things happening, you recognize, you know the kingdom of God is coming. It's near. He has been reigning over your life through all of the difficulties. The fullness of his reign is about to come everywhere on this planet. Look for it. It's everything you've been waiting for. These are the ones whose hearts are not weighted down. They've been guarding them. They don't let their hearts sink down into worldly living. These are the ones who have been on the alert at all times, praying, mumbling under their breath to a man nobody else has seen. These are the ones who will stand before the Son of Man approved. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Keep your hand in Luke 21 and go to Hebrews 9. Verse 26. Halfway through the verse, verse 26. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, everything has just been moving to this one point in redemptive history. And at the consummation of that day, he has been manifested. He has been revealed. He was revealed in his first coming at the perfect time. Why? To do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what his first coming is all about. In his own sacrifice on the cross, he puts away sin. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many the first time he came, he will appear a second time. Now watch this. For salvation without reference to sin. To which people? He could have described us any way he wanted to. How did he describe us in this verse? As those who what? Eagerly await him. How is it that the disciple at the second coming, how can the tribulation disciple stand up in front of him? Why? How is this possible? There's only one way. Because in his first coming, he met them at the cross. And he put their sin away. And now when they stand before him at his second coming, he sees them and there's nothing of sin anywhere on his mind or in his eyes. He can't see anything anywhere in them of sin. Because he took it away the first time. There's nothing to be afraid of. I know the sun has gone out. I know the moon has gone out. I know meteorites are crashing to the earth. You don't understand this, the sea boiling. You don't understand people just dying around you. You don't understand any of this. Come out. He's coming. You've got nothing to fear. They have everything to fear. Their sin has not been put away. But not you. You have nothing to fear. You can stand before him. Separate yourself out. Come do exactly the opposite of what everybody else is doing. Oh, listen to me. If in his first coming, if you have not met him at his cross, you live in a wonderful day. because you're still breathing. And you have not yet died. Because you don't want to meet him for the first time when you die. Because your sin hasn't been put away. And you don't want to live until this day back in Luke 21 when he comes. You don't want to live then and meet him then because you will collapse in judgment. You must come to him at the cross, and he calls you there with repentance and faith. You turn away from your heart that is sunken into worldly things. You turn away from a heart that is inside you, a wicked heart that is inside you that says, I would like to eat with no thought of God. I would like to drink with no thought of God. I would like to view my worries of life without God at all. In fact, while I'm doing it and I'm worried and I'm stressed, give me another beer and send the appetizers over. Just keep eating. Let's eat and drink and be merry because I'm just going to die. You must meet him at the cross. And he calls you to turn away from all of that and to entrust your life to him and to his work on the cross. And in so doing, every single one who repents and believes discovers an amazing reality. Their sin is put away. And they are reconditioned and refashioned and given a new heart to look for him, to wait for him when he comes. And they have a desire now to actually guard their hearts against worldly dissipation. They actually have hearts that want to keep alert in prayer. The disciple can stand because of repentance and faith at the cross in his first coming. What do we do with this? As we come to an end of this teaching section, what's our application? I have quickly four things. One, confess and forsake whatever makes us skip entirely, shorten, or hurry over daily prayer. Confess it. Whatever it is, confess it to God and forsake it. You and I need to turn away from everything that says, you know what, not right now. I'm going to have to cut it short. You know what, later today I'll get at it. I'm a little behind. We need to confess that and forsake it. Ask God for eyes to see what it is that you have tolerated that obstructs prayer or shortens it or causes you to hurry over it. Listen, the stain of weakness is so strongly set in the fabric of your lives that spray on prayer won't get rid of it. My kids get amazing stains in their clothes. And it's not an unfamiliar thing in our house to see shirts and pants soaking in water in the sink for days because you got to get it out. We have the kind of weakness set into us that requires us to have a life that is soaked in prayer. That's where we find strength. Pray that you may have strength to escape. Number two, gather together to help one another gain God's strength that is available in prayer. Look, you got to do this on your own. But we're a family of God. Let's gather together. Let's gather together to help one another gain God's strength that is available in prayer. Let's help each other. What does a battalion do when there is weakness at one particular point in the battle line? What do? Send in reinforcements. Ask somebody to come alongside you, help you, offer yourself to another who's weak. Do it at your small group level. Gather in twos, gather in threes. Do it whenever you can. Do it early in the morning before anything gets going. Do it late at night when everything has come to an end. Do it at the lunch hour. Meet here on campus. Find a room that's open. Gather. Let's pray. Three. Pray for what? Pray for increased desire for Christ, resulting in greater holiness of life. Excuse me. This is worded carefully. Pray for increased desire for Christ, resulting in greater holiness of life. This is the tone of this last part of the chapter. Separation away from worldly living because of a tenacious desire for Christ. looking peculiar, stepping out and away from what everybody else is doing because he's coming. And if he's going to be delayed any, I'm going to try to bring him into everything I do. Listen carefully. There is a counterfeit version of holiness that every disciple must avoid. It is this. It is a separation from the world for separation's sake alone. That is a counterfeit holiness. It is called legalism. Separating for the sake of separating. Thinking of nothing beyond separation except separation. It might be a separation from worldly sinful behavior, but it's not a separation unto Christ. And therefore, it's not holy. That is a counterfeit holiness. And this chapter, if it has taught us anything, it has taught us to separate from worldliness by what? Drawing near to Christ. Yearning for his return, looking for him, waiting for him. And if he's not yet here, importing him even into our eating and our drinking. And the way that we view our worries and the anxieties and the cares of life. Our separation, think on this with me. Our separation away from sinful worldly behavior, it has to make a statement much larger than the separation alone. It has to speak Christ everywhere. It has to. So think on this. If I can make Christ the center of an activity where before I wasn't making him the center of the activity, but if I can make him be the center of that activity, the doing of that activity becomes holy. Why? Because worldly ones can't do that activity that way with him enthroned in that activity. Becomes holy. And even though I'm doing what maybe others in the world are doing, I have become separated because I do it for Christ. Whether you eat or drink, there's a lot of people eating and drinking these days. Have you never noticed? But we are separated in the way that we eat and we drink. We do it all to the what? Glory of God. So if I can make Christ the center of an activity, the doing of that activity is holy because Christ is enthroned in it. It is done to the glory of God. That is an activity then that is separated out and away from the world. But if I cannot do that activity in a way that makes Christ the center of it, I flee it. I abstain it from it. And my very separation from it is not just about separation. I'm separating from it because I don't see how I can enthrone Christ in it. You see, my separation says something about Christ, not just about my separation. And that is holiness of life as well. So in one body with all kinds of diverse people, you may have one disciple partaking of an activity for Christ's sake, enthroning him in it, and it is holiness of life. And sitting right next to that disciple, there may be one who abstains from that very activity for Christ's sake, and it is holiness of life. So pray for holiness of life. But holiness of life that is rooted inseparably in a passionate desire for Christ to be made much of in everything we do and in everything we don't do. That's how we import the last day into every day. This is how we wear the wedding gown in everything we do. And we won't be surprised, caught off guard. But only because we're already looking for him in our eating and in our drinking. And all we have to do is look up from the plate of food, and there he is. I was just thinking of him in my eating. I was doing this to the glory of God. I was enthroning him even in the littlest things, my parenting of my kids, my driving in the car. Okay, we don't want to go too far. No, we need to go far as we can. Lastly, number four, pray for laborers in the Lord's harvest, of which I am one, of which you are one, if you are a disciple. We are laborers. I skipped one passage. Did any of you catch that in Luke where Jesus was praying? Luke chapter 10. There's one other time Christ prays. Turn there, Luke 10. Well, as you turn there, listen to this. In Luke 21, verse 35, it will come upon all those who are settled on the face of all the earth. Christian, listen to that. It will come upon all. It doesn't say it might come, and it doesn't say it will come upon some of those. It will come upon all of those who dwell on the face of not part of the earth, all of the earth. They will be caught. And Jesus, back in Luke 10, has the solution for us. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful. Get this, in his death, everything has been purchased for a bountiful harvest. There's just one problem. There's a really small and weak church. So, the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech, beg, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And here's the beauty. Go. Okay? I just asked you to pray for God to send laborers, and guess what? Here you go. So when you pray this prayer, you need to understand something in the intent of Jesus. You are not praying it for somebody else to go only. You are praying it, and you are being obedient to Jesus to go. Now, what kind of a life is it in this going? Look at the rest of verse 3. I send you out as lions in the midst of puppies. No. I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Be on guard for your hearts in this pursuit of those sunken into the world. What do they need to see? If they're sunken into the world, they don't need to see you sinking into the same junk. Keep alert in prayer, little lamb. Pray for laborers. Pray for increased desire for Christ, resulting in greater holiness of life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, your Son is coming. A week has gone by since we talked about this last, since we looked at this in your word, and we are now a week closer to his arrival or to our death. We are a week closer to our meeting him face to face. Oh God, help us as disciples to be on guard for our hearts. You have given us this new heart that is, when it is reinforced by the Word of God and your Spirit fills us, we want this. We desire it. Would you please pour out your Spirit upon us and write your Word upon our hearts afresh? And renew in us a desire to be alert in prayer. Oh, Father, let us not be satisfied at all with any spray-on, quick prayer. There is so much more at stake than this. We must be soaked in it. We need strength to separate ourselves away from everything that you will condemn when you come. Flee from youthful lusts. 2 Timothy 2:22. Oh, Father, your strength, please. Give us that alien strength, that strength that is foreign to us. Give it to us that we might be obedient and eager and ready and joyful to stand when Christ comes, either in our death or in his appearing in the air for his church. We need you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.